Thank you, Steve and worship team. What a great song to sing and worship to, in particularly in this series. Brought back memories of all sorts of wonderful things that the Super God Man is doing in the book of Mark. Well, before I get into the message today, I just want to make a brief couple of acknowledgments and announcements. We have some families that are moving away, which is very sad. Many of you may know that Barry and Melissa Seabarin, Barry's got a job out in Australia, and so he'll be leaving at some point in December with his family, Blake, Kayla, Brandon, and Emily. And I saw them in the service today. I don't see them right now. Are you guys here? Right in front of me. We're gonna deeply and sincerely miss you guys. They've been here for a short time, but they've been so helpful in so many different ministries. Also, Ken and Helga, many people know for some time that they've been planning a move, but they've been kind of been keeping it quiet here, so-and-so, and maybe sharing that with some people. But you guys will be deeply missed as well. They're going to be moving at some point in the spring. And they're going to be kind of back and forth from now until then, working on the house that's being built. And you guys are going to be very missed as well. So it's kind of a bittersweet thing. Sad for us to see you go, but good for you guys, just for the next stage and season in your life. So happy for you as well. We're going to get into our message now. And we've been in this series for some time now in the book of Mark. And we've called this series The Super God Man. And so far, just as a brief summary, we've learned that Jesus, who we are referring to as a super God-man, he is the Son of God. We've learned that he has power over the spirit world, over sickness, disease, ailments, even death. He has power over the forces of nature, and he can even provide food for thousands upon thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. He's an amazing man. Last week in particular, in addition to all this, we discovered that God's plan of salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well, the unclean Gentiles. And Jesus proves this by reaching out to the Gentiles and healing them and touching them in different ways. It's amazing. This week in particular is an exciting week. I mentioned to you last week the reason why. It's a bit of a climax in the book of Mark. And the reason why is because it's the chapter where the disciples finally come to understand who Jesus truly is, although they don't get it quite right, and I'll explain why when we get there. And so maybe there's someone here who has heard a lot of good things about Jesus, you know, who's a nice teacher, a prophet, a nice guy, whatever, but you haven't really discovered who Jesus is. And I think if this is your first day today, I think you've come on a good day, because we're going to look at his identity and see what his mission was all about. And by the way, I do see new people here whom I haven't met before, and that's great. And so I just want to say, if you want the opportunity, I would love the opportunity to meet you in the foyer after the service, if you have the time to do that. Let me start our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we're excited today to dig into your word, and thank you so much again for this exciting journey through the book of Mark. And we're looking forward to hearing from you today. Lord, may we be left in awe again of the miracles we read of you performing, and may we come to better understand who you are and what your mission was all about. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so today we're in Mark chapter 8. Because of the length of the chapter, we're not going to cover the whole chapter, but pretty much the whole thing, the majority of it. Now, if you were here 2 weeks before, we're gonna read this first passage of Jesus feeding thousands of people, and it's gonna sound very, very familiar, because just 2 weeks ago we just read a story of Jesus feeding 5,000 plus men and women, or plus women and children, just two chapters ago, and now we're gonna see somewhat of a repeat. And we'll talk about what's going on here. And now, other than the numbers, the main difference between these two stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 2 weeks ago, and plus some, and Jesus feeding 4,000 today is the numbers and a few other details. But the main difference I think I want to highlight is that the first miracle was done amongst the Jews, and this miracle is taking place among the Gentiles. A very important theme, again, that the gospel is open to all, regardless of your race, as long as they respond in faith. And so we're going to start at Mark chapter 8, verse 1, and start with this miracle of Jesus feeding the 4,000. During those days, verse 1, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And so notice the crowd of people were with Jesus for 3 days and they had nothing to eat. I mean, can you imagine how captivating it would have been to listen to Jesus, to go without food for that long? I mean, some of us here today, probably will not be able to go longer than 30 minutes without thinking of lunch. And that's fine. But, yet these people are going 3 days without eating. And they're even taking time off of work. They're canceling appointments. They're going without watching their favorite Super Bowl games, and they're watching the FIFA World Cup, and they're putting everything aside, all the exciting things in their life, just to go and see Jesus, hear him teach, and possibly do some amazing miracles. But the issue is here is that they're getting hangry. They've been without food and they are hungry. And so it says in verse 4, continuing, it says, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to eat, to feed them? Verse 5, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks to them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and they went to the region of Dalmanutha. And so, another amazing miracle takes place. Notice that the other miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus, he had tons of leftovers. And so in that case, 2 chapters ago, he started with just a few loaves of bread and fish. He feeds 5, 10, 15,000 people, approximately maybe. And he ends up with 12 baskets of leftovers. And again, we see here that the math does not make sense. In this case, after they had a few loaves of bread and fish, and they have 7 baskets of leftovers after feeding 4,000 people. The math does not make sense. The numbers are not adding up. And 2 weeks ago, we were reminded that Jesus is enough when you don't have enough. And we're seeing that again take place in this passage. One of the questions I have here about this passage is, if this story is so close to the one we just read about 2 weeks ago, why in the world did Mark take the time to include this miracle as well? If they're so close, why didn't he just leave it out? I believe it or not, I mean, I come up, on Sundays and I talk a lot, because I have to. But, I'm honestly at home, I'm a man of few words. Ask my wife and she will attest to that. You know, sometimes if you say something once, that's even more than what you'd want to say it, say it once and that's more than what you. Anyways, so Mark is including two very similar stories. And why would he do that? I think probably the most important thing that Mark is trying to express here, again, like I said earlier, the first miracle was amongst the Jews, and this one is amongst Gentiles. And again, Mark is showing that Jesus wants to do miraculous and amazing things amongst the Gentiles, which means the door is open for you and I, non-Jews, to receive God's salvation for those who respond in faith. The other thing, too, I think a secondary reason why he might include a very similar story is because, I think we need to remind it that God provides for us in so many ways, but we forget. We forget. And we need to be reminded. Even mature believers can forget that God provides. I shared with you a story 2 weeks ago about how God had provided for me in amazing ways. But then shortly after, 2 weeks pass, 2 months pass, you hit a roadblock and you stress out and you forget that God provides for you. And then shortly after, God provides for you and you're like, wow, that was obviously God. And then you forget. That's why in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're constantly reminding us or telling us to remember the good things that God has done for you. I want to read to you a story shared by Douglas Hyman entitled The Timely Gift. And I'm just gonna read it for you. It just talks about God's providence. On a recent service trip to Hurricane Katrina, a ravaged coast of Mississippi, we worked at a home that was owned by a retired United Methodist pastor. Reverend Jones said he and his wife had left their home before Katrina struck and gone to a shelter. After the storm passed, they were allowed back into the city to grab a few belongings. When they entered their house, the water was still knee-high, but Jones was determined to see what he could salvage. Jones saw several framed family photos floating in the water. He didn't see anything else to save, so he grabbed the pictures and left. Back at the shelter, he took the photos out of their frames so they could dry out. When he removed his father's picture, money fell out of the frame. He was astonished to count $366. Even more astounding was that his father had died in 1942, when Jones himself was only 12 years old. He had no idea the money was in the picture. The money was precisely what he and his wife needed to go to Atlanta after the storm to live with their daughter. And so, again, another story of many stories of how God is always providing. And I love the words we just sang, Jesus, you're more than enough. You're all I need, because it's true. And so it doesn't matter how long you've been walking with God or how mature our walk with him is, sometimes we just simply need to be reminded that God provides. Next, we move on to verse 11, where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. Let's see what happens here. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. When I read this short little passage, I have a few questions that come to mind. The first one is this: were they asking for a miracle when they asked Jesus for a sign? Number two, if so, wouldn't they have just seen the miracle of Jesus feeding the 4,000? And haven't they seen and heard of all the wonderful things that Jesus has already done? Wouldn't that be enough to confirm to them that he was from God? And I think the answer is that I don't think they were necessarily asking for a miracle, but rather they wanted proof that his authority was from God. Remember back in chapter 3, if you were here, that the religious leaders thought that Jesus' authority came from Satan? And so now they want some kind of proof to prove to them that Jesus was actually speaking on behalf of God, that he had authority from God. And so maybe they wanted him to do something special with the skies, maybe have the skies change color, or the clouds change shapes, or maybe they wanted a chariot of fire to come through the sky as a sign to prove that he was from God. Something like that, maybe something along those lines. But whatever they were after, Jesus wasn't having any of it, and he wouldn't give any signs, and he just simply walked away. Again, more conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And then Jesus follows up with a conversation with the disciples from the two events that just took place in verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Your translation might use the word leaven or yeast in those verses. Either way, it's kind of the same thing. It's basically this idea that when you're baking something, it's an ingredient that you use to help. It goes throughout the dough, and it just causes the dough to rise. And in this case, it's referred to as, it's seen as a negative thing. When Jesus is referring to the yeast of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Pharisees, he's really referring to unbelief or opposition to Jesus. And so he's warning not to be like them. And the disciples are totally missing this. And verse 16, it takes place and following. They discuss this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" And so the disciples here are still clueless and confused. And Jesus appears to be annoyed with the disciples, because they don't yet get who Jesus is, And he asked them, it's very important that he asked them to note this, that he asked them if they're blind or deaf. We'll come back to that in a sec. The other frustration is that they appear to be concerned about the lack of bread when they've already seen multiple miracles of Jesus providing in miraculous ways for thousands of people with virtually nothing. And so of all things, they shouldn't be worrying about bread when they're in the presence of the great provider. As a side note, I want to say this too about these stories. I've been talking about these two stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 plus, and now this one, Jesus feeding 4,000. And some have suggested, because they're so similar, that they're actually just two accounts of the same story. While I hold to the view that they're two separate accounts, I think there are enough differences throughout both stories that would lend us to believe that. But I think this passage we just read, where Jesus is highlighting two separate events with his disciples, to me at least, prove that that they're two separate events of Jesus miraculously feeding two separate groups of people at two separate times. Anyways, let's get back here to the passage. So again, so note there's a theme of blindness taking place here, where Jesus, he's asking the disciples if they're blind. And then we're going to, next we're going to look at a passage where Jesus is going to interact with a blind person, and we'll see what he does with him. And then after that passage, we're going to see if the disciples can truly see who Jesus is. So keep that blindness theme in the back of your mind. Verse 22, but let's start with the blind man. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." And so there you go. Amazing miracles continue to take place. The super God-man is adding to his resume. He can even open up the eyes of the blind. There's nothing impossible for the super God-man. We just sang about that as well in that last song, Healer, which is great. Now notice in verse 22 that others are bringing the blind man to Jesus and asking for healing on their friend's behalf. And I think that's a really cool point to make, because multiple times in the Gospels you'll see other people bringing their friends or family to Jesus, and Jesus honors their faith on behalf of whoever they're bringing. It's an important point to make, and it's a really neat thing and beautiful thing to see. You know, sometimes in life we actually need the faith of our friends and family members to kind of help us out in life and help us along our journey. Just yesterday we had Tina Van Ryn's funeral, and I had the opportunity before the funeral to read her written testimony. And she shared in her testimony that when she first came to faith in Jesus, it was actually someone else who came to her, grabbed her hand and said, "Hey, would you be willing to come forward?" It was in a church service of some kind. "Would you be willing to come forward and accept Jesus today?" And if it hadn't been that for that person who helped her do that, I'm not sure if she would have made that decision that very day to accept Jesus. She continues on in writing by saying that, "I'm so thankful that I didn't say no and I said yes." So sometimes, quite often, God will use other people to help us in our walk with God, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Amen. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus is spitting in people's faces again. And just as a reminder, last week we talked about that. It's a very odd thing in our culture, but again, in their culture, it was a very prized thing for someone who is famous or powerful to touch their spit or have some interaction with their spit. And so this blind man probably would have thought of this as a, "Man, this is a privilege that that this Jesus man is spitting in my face." But interesting point. I have another thought with this passage. It can be said in a question. Why does it take Jesus two tries to heal this man? Does that mean the super God man is limited in some way? We're just saying that nothing's impossible for God. He's doing all sorts of miraculous things. If it took him two tries, does that mean there's something wrong with Jesus' process? What's what's going on here. And I don't think so. No, I don't think there's anything wrong with Jesus. At this point, we've seen Jesus do incredible miracles. Sometimes he'll do miracles and healings without even talking to people or touching people or even praying. So we definitely know that there's nothing wrong with Jesus' power. You know, perhaps Jesus is moving at a pace that matches the blind man's faith. Remember that Mark will often associate Jesus' miracles with the faith that individuals put in Jesus. It's an interesting concept. I shared this story with a few people before, I think with a couple elders. And I used to work with a pastor in Ontario for some time, and he liked to take trips to the Philippines. I think after he was a pastor at the church I was at, he went and did some mission trips in the Philippines with a team of people. And he was a normal Canadian white pastor, whatever. He would pray just like you and I would pray. And anyways, he went to this trip on the Philippines, and he came back and he kept on telling of how many miraculous healings they would see. They would have these evangelistic meetings where they would invite people to hear the gospel, and they would also pray over people. And he would probably pray in the same way we would pray for healing over people, but there was one major difference when I asked him, why did you see so many healings over there? Well, what would happen is, let's say, for example, Barb came forward for prayer, and I was praying for Barb in the Philippines with the Philippine team. Let's say Barb had let's make up an illness. Let's say you're blind, okay? Barb is blind. And so we would go up to Barb and say, Barb, can we pray for you? And you, of course, would say yes, we would pray for you. And then we would ask you, Barb, do you see anything? Do you feel any difference in your eyes? And you would say no. And then they would say, can we pray for you again? And then you would say yes. And they would pray for you again. And then after they were done praying for you, they would say, Barb, do you see anything yet? And you would say, maybe yes, maybe no. And you would say, and then we would say, okay, can we pray for you again? And they would go and pray for you again. And they would keep on praying and praying and keep on going through that cycle. And eventually they would see healing take place. So many miraculous healings taking place in the Philippines. And so maybe in our world, in our culture, we just need to ask God again. Maybe you've been in a season in your life where you've asked God for healing and you've only asked God once. And maybe there's this principle in Scripture of persistence in asking again. And so maybe that's something we can learn from missions in the Philippines. And so notice here that there is also a link between this passage and the next. Again, there's this theme of blindness. Jesus has just given sight to a man who was physically blind. And so now when Jesus asked the disciples about his identity, do they have the spiritual sight to understand and see who he truly is? Let's find out. And again, this is, right now is kind of where we enter the climax of the book of Mark. Verse 27 says this. Just give me a sec here. At verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, one of the most important questions, probably the most important question that you will ever ask in all of your human existence. Who do you say I am? In other words, who is Jesus? And they replied, they thought very highly of him. Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. So you're in the prophet category, Jesus. You're more special than the average guy, kind of getting there. But then he says this, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Again, the most important question you can ever ask yourself is, who is Jesus? And then Peter answers and he says this. He says, you are the Messiah. Bingo. He's got it right. Very important. And this is one of the most important lines in the book of Mark. And we'll come back to that in a sec. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And now Jesus starts talking about something the disciples would have been extremely confused by. And so we're on a bit of a spiritual and emotional roller coaster ride in this passage. Jesus says in verse 31, he says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. What? He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. That doesn't make sense. After 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Wow. This is a roller coaster conversation. And to say that this conversation was intense would have been an understatement. And so, okay, let's backtrack. Let's talk about Peter and some of the things that he's saying. What did Peter get right, and what did Peter get wrong? Well, let's start with what he got right. Peter realized that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than just a good teacher. Jesus was more than just a really nice guy. Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, he was the Savior. Excuse me. But this is what he got wrong. He had the wrong kind of Messiah in mind. It's likely that Peter and the disciples had in mind that this Messiah was going to be the Messiah that saved the Jews from their physical enemies. Rather, Jesus would be the kind of Messiah that would save all people of all races from our spiritual enemy, which was sin and death. Big, big difference. Like the blind man in the previous story, Peter only saw partially at this point, at least the first time around. Let me come back to verse 31, because there's a lot of important phrases and information in verse 31. There's four phrases or so I want to talk about. Let me read that for you again. "He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." So the first phrase I want to talk about is that Jesus is now referring to himself after his identity is discovered, in part. He's now referring to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And I've already mentioned before that there was talk of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which says this: "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so the Son of Man is a special term, a special person that the Bible speaks very highly of. And in fact, this idea that we're one day going to worship this person. And Jesus is now referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, although there's something special and similar about the Son of Man and the Messiah, they carry similar ideas. Jesus prefers to use the term Son of Man when he refers to himself so that people don't get the wrong idea like Peter just did, that he was going to be some kind of a messianic superhero where he would kick their physical enemies' butts, he would be victorious, and he would save the Jews in that time and place. That was not going to be the case in Jesus's world. The next phrase in this verse, which is very interesting, is that, and would have been a shock to the disciples, was that Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, which, again, would have been a shock to his disciples. I absolutely love Isaiah chapter 53. It was written 700 years before Jesus' time, and it was a prophecy that it prophesied that Jesus would one day suffer. And I just want to simply read that passage for you. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and following. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. There's that word again. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we see here years and years and centuries before Jesus ever came that it was part of God's plan that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would suffer. A third interesting concept, just briefly, is that Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders, which would eventually result in his death. So not only is Jesus going to suffer, but he's going to die. And then lastly, one of the most important and celebrated truths of all Scripture is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus predicts and that he's going to rise from the dead. Although he will be killed, he will rise from the dead. And so Jesus simply, in verse 31, he simply and very plainly puts it black and white. This is what's going to happen. He lays out his mission as his identity is revealed to his disciples. And so the super God man's mission was to die so that we could be freed from our sins. It's kind of cool when you think of superhero movies. The superheroes are always saving somebody from something. And the super God man in our series, this is what he's saving us from. The truth is that each and every person here was in bondage because of our sin, because of sin, and we're held captive because of sin and death. But the super God man came for all people, for all time, to rescue us from sin and death. We're going to continue on next week. We're not going to be able to finish this passage this week because of time. But next week we'll talk about what it means to suffer. If we're going to follow this God-man, there's going to be some measure of suffering that's going to take place for us as we do that. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and the prayer team to set themselves up. And I want to say that, just as we close, that the truth is that Jesus died for our sins. And he offers that gift to us today, but not everyone here has maybe accepted that. And I want to say that if you here have not accepted that gift that Jesus has purchased for us by his death on the cross, you're welcome to receive that gift today. And there's someone on the prayer team who'd be happy to help you receive that gift and pray over you and pray with you. On another note, like the blind man in this passage you read, maybe there's someone here who has asked God for healing or help in some way. But maybe he just wants to stir some faith in you. I don't know. And maybe he wants you to ask him again for maybe something you've already asked him for. But maybe you're just waiting for him to come through for you. I want to say that if that's you, I want to encourage you not to be shy and come forward. If there's anyone here with any prayer need, anything going on in their life, the prayer team is more than willing to help pray with you and help you meet God where you're at, and so you're welcome to come forward. Let me close off in a word of prayer. Lord, you are our Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and our great physician. Nothing is too difficult for you. Lord, as we reflected on the suffering you have made in our behalf, we want to thank you for taking our place in the cross. Lord, you saved us from sin and death, scariest, the most difficult thing that humans have ever had to face, yet you conquered it and you saved us from it. Help us to acknowledge that. And if there's someone here, Lord, who hasn't accepted that truth and hasn't accepted that free gift, I pray that you would just tap them on their shoulder, on their hearts, and help them realize that today can be the day that they can make that decision to follow you. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.